Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. If you're using the black Bibles that are sitting in the pews, the passage we're going to look at is on page 47. Unlike the last few weeks, we're going to be looking at a fairly short passage today. I'll be reading Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 26. And then I'm going to kind of double back and go through. I'm going to tackle this a couple verses at a time. Hear God's word. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." And that's where we'll stop. And you were all hoping that you would get to hear a sermon on this passage this week. We have been looking at God calling Moses from tending sheep in Midian, where he had been living now for decades as a fugitive from Egypt, where he had been raised. God calling Moses from tending sheep to go back to Egypt to take his people out of Egypt and to bring them into the promised land. We saw Moses in this extended scene in chapters 3 and 4 at the burning bush. We saw God identifying himself, giving Moses his name, Yahweh, he who is. He says, "I am who I am." We saw Moses complaining and objecting to the mission that God had given him. We talked about how that mission is actually shockingly like the mission that God has given us, to bring the message of God's grace to people in captivity. Well, now we're looking at Moses turning and going to do what God wanted him to do and making the arrangements that he needs to make in order to leave Midian, where he had been living with his father-in-law, Jethro, and his wife and his children and this sort of extended family in the desert in Midian, and turning to go back to Egypt. And this is what we see when Moses leaves the burning bush and goes to do what he's supposed to do. Verse 18, "Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive.'" So Moses has received his commission. His objections have been answered. Now he has a task. He's been given works to do that will demonstrate God's grace and the truth of God's word. And he now goes and takes leave of the patriarch. Okay? Realize this is an ancient tribal society. You don't just announce to everybody you're moving. Okay? You go to whoever is in charge of your tribe or your clan, and you essentially ask permission. So he goes to Jethro. Jethro says yes. But it's interesting. He doesn't really tell Jethro the whole story, does he? If he does, it's not recorded here. He says, "Let me go back to Egypt to see whether my brothers are alive." He doesn't say, "Let me go back to Egypt because God told me to get Israel out of Egypt." So there are several commentators have different ideas about why he wouldn't tell Jethro the whole story here. I think the simplest one is this. It would sound nuts. I don't think he was telling Jethro because he thought it would sound too crazy. But in any case, Jethro sends Moses away with his blessing. Remember that he is a priest of God, ministering to God in Midian. In verse 19, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." Now, God is not telling him for the first time to go back to Egypt. We've already heard plenty about that. But he is prompting him as to his exact timing. He says, "Not only have I told you to go, I'm telling you it's now safe for you to go, at least relatively safe." He is no longer going back to Egypt, either as the adopted grandson of the old Pharaoh or as a fugitive from justice. But he's going back as the representative of God and the representative of Israel. So Moses goes. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. At least on the first part of this journey, now it says he went back to Egypt. That's probably just giving us a bird's eye view. He was heading back to Egypt. At least on the first part of this journey, Moses brings his immediate family with him. And he brings, it says, the staff of God, right? He brings the staff of God that God instructed him to bring to work miracles. He is doing what God has instructed him to do. Now, here's the message that God gives Moses along the way. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Little sidetrack here. We read this and we freak out. A lot of us do. We're clear on the first part, right? Moses is to go to Pharaoh and do miracles and say, "Let my people go." But the next part is a lot harder to take. "I will harden his heart." God is not just predicting the future here. He's not saying, "But I'm telling you now that Pharaoh is going to be very hard-hearted." He's saying, "I will do this. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let you go." Is that fair? We will get into this question again in coming weeks, because it's going to come back a whole bunch of times. Because over and over again, Pharaoh relents at least part of the way and then hardens his heart. Or looked at from another perspective, God hardens his heart. But for now, I'll just tell you this, that the Bible holds on to two truths at the same time that seem mutually exclusive from our perspective. First truth, God is totally in control. Whatever takes place is part of God's plan. At some level, at the ultimate level, God is doing it. Okay? But the second truth is equally true. Human beings are responsible. Human beings make genuine choices. And people look at this like it's an either or. They think, well, either God is sovereign or I'm free and I can make real choices. God is so sovereign that we make real choices, and yet they take place within his sovereign plan. Not one without the other. Both. Every human action can be looked at from both perspectives. We are genuinely making choices. We are not robots. And at the same time, God is genuinely causing everything, even the things that we choose to do, to happen. But the main purpose of this passage is not to make a big theological or philosophical statement. It is to warn Moses. Pharaoh will not be happy. He will not be okay with this process. I made this point before and I'll make it one more time. Where there is repentance, there is resistance. Every time someone turns to God from sin, they run into some kind of trouble. And every time we call someone to turn to God from sin, they will run into some kind of trouble, and usually so will we. Personal trouble, family trouble, community trouble. Repentance, turning to God, whether for the first time or dealing with some sin that you've discovered in your life, repentance is a fight. Verses 22 and 23. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," I want you to pay attention here. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Whoa. Kids, did you hear what God said? Did you hear how he described Israel, the people of Israel? He said, Israel is my child. Israel is my beloved child. Okay? God looks at his people with the same kind of love, even more love than your parents look at you with. Do you understand that? God loves us in that way, that much and more. His people are his firstborn son. And this is in a culture that prized firstborn sons over all the other children, that held them in high esteem, that gave them special blessings. And parents, let me ask you a question. How far would you go to get your child back from a kidnapper? Okay? Do you get the picture now? That's God's attitude to Pharaoh as he holds his people in slavery in Egypt. He says, you are holding my child. And if you don't let him go, I will kill your child. Most of the parents, I'm guessing, are going, yeah, I think I would do that. Okay? Few are going, oh, that's, I don't want to think about that. But that's God's attitude about us, about his people. We are his children, and he will stop at nothing to get us back. God says, you're keeping my beloved child away from me. I will kill your child to keep him back. Keep this in mind as we read what comes next. And let me just add, it doesn't matter how protective you are of your children. God is more so. Okay, now the really fun section. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, that's his wife, you remember, a daughter of Jethro, took a flint, a sharp stone, and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. And again, you were hoping that you would get to hear about this part. What on earth is happening here? What is going on? So Moses is on his way. He's traveling on his way to see his family, or to see the people of Israel in Egypt. And he's traveling and he has Zipporah, and it says his sons. Okay, we're only going to hear about what happened with one of his sons. He's going with his family, including the older son, Gershom. We don't know how old these children are at this point, but he has a couple. And at a resting point, a lodging point along the way, someplace where there's shelter, maybe it's probably not an inn, it's probably just a good camping spot. At a resting place along the way, it says, the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. Now, if we take that in a highly literal sense, we may picture God showing up in a flame and sort of menacing Moses and Zipporah, and Zipporah performing an emergency circumcision, right? Quick, I know what to do. I'll get out the flint and do this. But at least one Jewish commentator points out that Exodus already speaks of things from a God's eye point of view. In other words, it didn't necessarily look like this for this to be going on. Just a few verses before, it said that God would harden the heart of Pharaoh, when the same thing could be described as Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And this commentator and several others believe that at this resting place, Moses probably became deathly ill. Whether God showed up in a flaming fire or Moses became sick, the same thing is going on. At this point in time, when Moses is traveling to Egypt out of obedience to God, going to do what he's supposed to do, God shows up and looks like ending his life. Why? Well, to answer that, we need to think about Zipporah's response. What she starts wondering at this point is, why would God do this? This is a godly woman. I want you to notice that. This isn't a foreign woman who doesn't understand God. She's a Midianite, but she is a daughter of the priest of God Most High. She starts wondering, why does God want to do this? And then she sees that there is a matter in which Moses has been massively disobedient to God. this descendant of Abraham has not circumcised his son. Okay, children, ask your parents at home what circumcision is. It's minor surgery that takes place on a little boy. God's love for his children is jealous love. It is jealous love. Why is this story in the Bible? Why did God put this in here, this strange little story? Some critical commentators believe that this is sort of a kooky old story that God included in the book of Exodus for old time's sake, right? Like it was one of the stories that was floating around about Moses, and at some point somebody decided to write it down and put it in the big book about Moses. And some others believe that this is the original story explaining circumcision, and that the stuff we look at or we see in Genesis about Abraham being circumcised was added much later. We're going to look at that stuff in a minute. And many believing Christian and Jewish commentators believe that this was included in order to make people take circumcision seriously, right? And that would make sense. But the basic point of the story then would be, don't forget to circumcise your sons or God might kill you. Okay, is that what's going on here? I think the first couple are way off. I think the last one even is a little off. What happens here, above all, shows us God's jealous love for his children. God has just finished telling Moses, say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn child. Release my firstborn son. And Moses is on his way to deliver that very message when God arrives to judge him. You see, for God's people, from the time of their ancestor Abraham onward, their children belonged to God, and especially their firstborn sons belonged to God. It's very clear. Both from the time before Moses and later on from the Old Testament law that God spoke through Moses, that this is the case. The children of Israel, and especially those firstborn sons in a special way, belong to God. And God had given them a way to acknowledge that, to say to God, yes, my children belong to you. He had given them a way to acknowledge that before God and man by giving them the ceremony of circumcision. That was a way of saying to God, this child is not ultimately my child. This child is ultimately yours. And for the same reason, in the same sense, we baptize our children. Now, we don't like picking fights with our Baptist brothers and sisters. We love them. They're awesome. This is a big deal to us. This is not kind of a, well, I could take it or leave it. Our children belong to God, and we baptize them to show that they do, even more than they belong to us. So let's look for a minute at Abraham and circumcision. Do you guys, kids, do you remember who Abraham was? Who was Abraham? Somebody tell me. Yes, Aiden? He was, right, a long way down the line, he was a descendant of some of the people that tried to build the Tower of Babel, and he was the ancestor, the great-grandfather of all the people of Israel, okay? And way back near the beginning of Genesis, God calls Abraham out of his native land, where his people were gradually forgetting all about God, and there are hints that they were becoming moon worshippers or something else. They were becoming some sort of idolater. But God appears to Abraham and says, you are getting out of here. You are going to leave your native land and you're going to go to a new land. And he promises Abraham three tremendous things. First of all, he promises Abraham the entire land of Canaan, which was a rich and fruitful land, right? It was a place where there was enough water to grow the crops and the soil was good. In the northeast, right, in the northeastern U.S., we know almost nothing but rich and fruitful land, right? You go plant something in the ground outside, it'll probably grow, even if it doesn't grow well, it'll probably grow. We have to deal with weeds in this part of the world. Middle Easterners do not take rich and fruitful land for granted. On the other hand, in the northeastern U.S., we have to worry about not freezing to death all the time. So there's the trade-off. He promises him, second, a blessing. He promises him land, a blessing. He promises that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. And he promises something really strange, and that is 90-something-year-old Abraham will have a child with his also very ancient wife. And that child would be the beginning of this old childless couple becoming a tremendous nation. And God seals his promises two ways. First of all, there's a covenant from God to Abraham. It shows up in chapter 15. You can look at it, where God appears and passes through the halves of these slaughtered animals that Abraham has laid out. And it's a way of God saying, if I don't keep my promises, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Now, Abraham has believed God, and God gives Abraham another covenant that Abraham and all of his descendants are to carry out in order to show, yes, we believe you, we belong to you, we trust you. And that is the sacrament or the ceremony of circumcision. God said to Abraham, this is in chapter 17 of Genesis, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house, he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Okay? This is very definite. They're supposed to do this. A covenant in the Bible is not a contract. It is what seals a relationship or confirms a promise. And these are signs that carry a threat. When God commands Abraham to be circumcised and circumcise his sons, he is saying, I am your Lord. And I could literally cut you off right now. It's not like this is kind of, you get all a little squeamish about this, right? Like, ew. This is serious stuff. God is saying, I am your Lord. I could cut you off right now. You belong to me. And when Abraham undergoes circumcision, he is saying, I believe your promises. And I and my descendants are your people. If we rebel against you or turn away, may we be cut off. So what does it mean then if Moses has failed to circumcise his son? He already knows that he's dealing with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the same God who commanded circumcision and threatened that any uncircumcised male would be cut off from God. And according to that rule, God should go after the little boy, right? He should go after Gershom, but he doesn't. God goes after Moses because Moses had, on a small scale, become like Pharaoh at this point. He was holding back one of God's children. Do you guys catch that? He's just told Moses, go to Pharaoh, say, Israel is my firstborn son. If you don't let him go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. And Moses, by not putting this mark of the covenant on his child, has held back his own firstborn son from God. And God is jealous for his children, and he will not ignore it. God's love for his children is passionate. It is even violent when need be. He will not allow anyone or anything to hold his children back from him. This is the kind of love with which God loves you. Love that would put an end not only to the obvious bad guys, right? We're all kind of rooting for Pharaoh to get killed at some point, right? Even if, whether or not you know the story, you know Pharaoh's a bad guy. You wouldn't mind if he bit it in the end. right? But God will even turn against his servant Moses for holding back his child from his heavenly father. A couple more points to make. First of all, apart from Christ, every Savior is too small. Apart from Christ, every Savior is too small. When we read this, Moses does not come out looking great, right? He has to be saved by his God-fearing wife. And let me suggest that Zipporah is an underused girl's name. So if you're going to have any more kids, think about it. The judge is judged. The Redeemer needs redemption. The Savior needs help, right? Moses is not a big enough Savior that he doesn't himself need salvation. If you look around, inside or outside the Bible, every Savior consistently turns out to be too small. Every Savior is flawed. Every Savior needs redemption, needs help, right? In classical Buddhism, Buddha needed to obtain enlightenment himself before he could show anyone else the way. Yet in popular Buddhism, he's treated as a god who can knock some of the cycles off reincarnation for you. Not a big enough Savior. In Islam, Muhammad preaches a message not of forgiveness, but of law. Obey Allah and help and hope for the best. Even in the Bible, the great heroes point beyond themselves to a true Savior. Moses, David, Peter, Paul. None of them can save. Over and over again, inside and outside of the Bible, they point to a way of salvation. Sometimes they're wrong about it, but they point to a way of salvation. Jesus is the only one who says, I am the way. I am the way. Second thing I want to add. The cost of forgiveness is blood. The cost of forgiveness is blood. When Zipporah sees what she must do, she circumcises her son with a flint knife, ow, and smears the bloody piece of skin on Moses. And she says, you've become to me a blood bridegroom. Come again. You have become to me someone bound together with me by blood. She's saying she has saved his life by covering him with blood, and that they are now bound together even more intimately than they were before. And a time would come soon when the blood of a lamb would be smeared on the doorposts of the Israelites, and God would pass over them in grace, but kill the firstborn of Egypt. The price of forgiveness is high. It costs blood. It costs death. Many of us in this society right now forget that or turn away from it. We don't like it. We don't want to think about it. We don't like the idea that forgiveness is costly. But that's because many of us live easy lives. We don't deal very much with violence, most of us. We often live our entire lives untouched by any really major wrongdoing. You may not have seen the depth of what human beings can do to themselves or to one another. But if you had, you would understand this. The only question at the end of the day is whose blood will be shed? Will we take it out on others when we're wronged? In the Old Testament sacrifices that we'll look at later on in Exodus, the animals that were sacrificed were a kind of stand-in for the worshipers, right? They took their place. I'm bringing this animal to you, God, so that you consume with fire the animal and not me. But that didn't start with Moses. It started all the way back with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sin against God and are removed from the garden, and they are naked and ashamed, and they're trying to make clothes out of leaves. But God kills an animal and covers them with its skin. And later on, God commands Abraham to do a horrible thing, to kill his firstborn son as a sacrifice. And Abraham is willing, but at the last moment, God's angel intervenes and provides a different sacrifice. An animal in the place of Abraham's son. And here, Moses was under God's judgment. His life is forfeit, and the blood of his own son, not sacrificed, but cut, covers him and saves him. And as I mentioned earlier, later the blood of a lamb will protect the firstborn of all Israel as God passes over Egypt in judgment. You may hear these things and think God really likes other people's blood, but a day would come when the blood of a son would cover the sins of many. All of these things point to the only sacrifice that really matters. God would take all the alienation, all the judgment, all of the bloodshed on himself. He would take his son and sacrifice his firstborn beloved son, who was God and man at the same time. A sacrifice that would become a new covenant between us and God, that would take away our sins, that would make us no longer strangers but sons. And God would not direct the jealousy of his love toward others, but take it on himself. You guys catch that? Let me say it again. God would not direct the jealousy of his love on others, but take it on himself on the cross. Paul puts it so simply. I'll end with this one short sentence from 1 Corinthians. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you and praise you as the sacrificial lamb who took our place. We thank you that you have covered over our sins. We thank you that we do not need to live in terror of God discovering our sins, for they have been covered with the blood that you shed on the cross. Father, those who are parents, we ask that you would give us the grace to not hold back our children from you. For all of us, as we live in communities and come in contact with people who do not know you, we ask that you would give us the grace to be bold, to be obedient to you, to not hold back your children from you, but to speak of your grace and your love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. Teach us more about it and help us to live lives that reflect it. In your name, amen.